And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a warm welcome to you all this 15th Sunday in Pentecost. It's good to be back with you. Some of you know last week I was down at the U of L at something called the Church on Campus, which was an opportunity to sort of be like a part of a church fair. You know, you could join the a cappella group or maybe some sort of service organization, and you could also get join a church or at least introduced to one. And so it was interesting, and it was sort of brought me back. I mean, some of you know, Liza and I met at an event exactly like that. And I just looked at these young women in particular, and they looked so young. And I said, goodness gracious, now as a father of a daughter, I said, when Liza at that age brought me home to her father, what must he have thought? Good Lord. There you go. So, but at the very least, it was an amazing experience, and it was very moving for me because we were at the heart. You know, college these days, if you've been following the news or if you just have someone who's connected to it, is a place where the actual questions of life, although supposedly unanswerable and or vague and abstract, the questions of life are being wrought through and in the lives of these young people. Because when you're 18, the question of who am I, what is my purpose, what is life about, and ultimately what would I die for, is, yes, abstract, but it also is, in a certain sense, all-consuming. And so it's not surprising to me that these are the very people, and it's across the whole country and across the world for that matter, at the time and place of age where your ideology is running so high and you haven't yet become a cynic, you haven't been beaten down by life, and you actually believe that ideas make a difference. That's why I was down there, and I would go down there every Sunday. Well, not every Sunday, but I would like to be down there more often because I believe that what we are witnessing, particularly within the church, is a recalibration of the profundity of the radical claims that the Bible and the Christian faith make about just these questions. And so I was given to sort of reflect along that, and then I've been thinking this week about our readings and looking at the ones that have been presented to us, and this sermon is going to turn into a little bit of an appeal to come to Tuesday Bible study. Now, hold on. Doesn't mean you have to come to something else obligatorily. But I was looking at these readings, and I was thinking about these questions, and I was then reflecting on the role and the nature of the Bible in my life, and I realized that the difficulty with the Bible in particular for so many people is that they don't know what it says. And if you come to a church like ours, which God bless us, we do a lectionary readings, as you see. We have different sections from each part of the book, and they're sort of chopped up sometimes, and they have a theme, and that's all well and good. But if we only know the Bible this way, and we're only given to sort of pick and choose or sort of cut it apart, well, then what happens is what used to happen all the time when I would go to churches like this. I would have a sermon on one of these passages that would seem to make sense. Wouldn't be too long, we'd hope. There would be something in another one of the passages that really frightened me or that was very confusing, or that I just simply did not understand in the least. And yet, because of the time limitations, the preacher wasn't given to explain the entire, all 17 readings, and so I left somewhat comforted, a little more hopeful. And yet, there was this nagging part in the back of my mind that always said, well, what did that verse mean? When God talked about his anger, when Jesus talked about leaving your family, when he talks about the allure of wealth and riches and the condemnation that comes with that, what did that mean? And so if we are stuck with this understanding of the Bible, and which is obviously the foundation of our faith, well, then we will not be able to stand on its truths when push comes to shove. And so the great questions the Bible takes pains to answer, who is God, who are you, why were you created, and ultimately where will you end up? These questions are the foundation that then allow you to walk onto the U of L's campus as an 18-year-old and say, I'm ready for come what may. So we shouldn't be surprised when those foundations are crumbling or non-existent, then we have a problem. And so that's what I want to encourage you, if you are interested. I mean, keep coming back to hearing sermons, of course, but at TBS, we take great pains to keep the focus on not necessarily simply how to read the Bible, but on what the Bible says. Because when we understand that, then our lives can be anchored in the way that God wants them to be. Now, I'll explain this. I'll show you how this works. So we take our reading from Jeremiah today. Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet. He was the son of a preacher, and he was called into the ministry sort of despite his protestations. And he was given shortly after the ascension of the king Josiah to be a prophet. Now, Josiah, some of you know, was the king who rediscovered the law of God and sort of began to recalibrate the people of Israel around God's divine revelation. Of course, this was no small task. It had many fits and starts. And Jeremiah was sent, as a prophet was, to continue to preach to the people to return to their God. Now, when I grew up, I used to think prophets were sort of like Sister Cleo. I watched way too much television after school, but, you know, remember these ads for Sister Cleo, who could tell you about who was going to win the Derby or how your future looked. This is what I thought a prophet was, and now I've been disabused of that. But a prophet, in particularly in the Old Testament, was someone who simply continued to clarify what God had already spoken. God had sent his word into the world through the prophets to call them back to himself. And so we hear Jeremiah going on his Jeremiad, as it were, and pointing to the people about the root of their problem, which was not necessarily in what they were doing, but in where they were placing their hope. So we see this final judgment. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water." Now, if you've been to the Middle East, or if you can just imagine sort of an arid plain, you can appreciate the powerful imagery that water has. And cisterns in particular were sort of the modern, it was like the indoor plumbing of its day. It was this way of sort of keeping water in the dry season, and it was a great resource to the people. And so to have a cracked cistern that carried no water represented this immense amount of work to hew out this enormous repository for water, and then it simply failed. And this image that Jeremiah gives to the people, that they are cracked cisterns holding no water, is so powerfully and tragically evocative because it seems to resonate not simply with the people of his day, but of all the people who seek to sort of shore up and have their lives take on meaning, purpose, and ultimately value without God. We fight for these things, for meaning in our family, in our nation, in our good name, in our education, in our legacy. We fight, we hew these great things that supposedly will last, and yet we know that the kingdoms come and the kingdoms fall. Families come and families go, and names are quickly forgotten. Cracked cisterns holding no water. And so it's not surprising that in Jesus comes, in John chapter 4, preaching to the Samaritan woman at the well about what he would bring to the world, he's aware of this, saying, "Everyone who drinks of this water from the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, Jesus presents himself as the answer to the world's problems. So he says this to this woman who runs back to her friends and begins to talk about this man who told him all about her, and they begin to talk among themselves, and they have a discussion with the disciples, all leading up to this statement that concludes the event, quote, "Many Samaritans whom in the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to them, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." So you begin to see the Bible, although it speaks with many different voices at many different times and to many different contexts, its focus is on a very simple and profound statement. Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is the core and anchor of the Bible. Without this message, we are then given to misunderstand many different aspects of it. But when it pulls us together, we can hear the words of God to his people. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised. John, in his gospel, writes at the very end, the purpose of this book. You read through all these things. Just in case you wondered what this book was about, dear readers, let me tell you. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So we see how the purpose of the Bible is very straightforward. And when we have this purpose that is sort of locked into our heads and hearts, well, then when we run across stories and accounts that seem to bring into question God's action on the world on behalf of sinners, we know that that has to be processed through this lens. For instance, our reading from Hebrews today. We've been talking about Hebrews the past couple of weeks, and Hebrews, as you know by now, is a long sermon. It's considered to be one of the most eloquent and sort of sophisticated letters in the Bible. It's a 13-chapter sermon written, we believe, to Jewish converts to Christianity to comfort them in the midst of suffering and persecution that they were undergoing under the hands of the Romans. So this book, albeit long, is essentially one long extended sermon. So we pick up today in the end of our reading, right at the last chapter, and we won't read the whole section, although if you come back at 10, it will be read in public. Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, those who are being tortured as though you yourselves are being tortured. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge fornicators and adulterers. And it continues to lay out a complete and a very distinct picture of the life of the Christian person in the midst of the world. If you notice, though, however, they have skipped a few verses in our lectionary, which if you have your own Bible and you read this section, you will find contain, once again, the purpose of the book. Because he says this, beginning at verse 9 in Hebrews, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Therefore, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So you see, once again, the direction of the Bible, the object of the Christian faith is God having moved on you for your behalf, for your salvation. Whatever then flows, whatever then reflects from that is a fruit of the root that he has established in himself. And so finally, we come to the parable that we just heard, and it's sort of an interesting sociological thing. Jesus, very practical. You know, you probably shouldn't sit, if there's a chair that says reserved for the bishop, I usually don't sit there. You know, I sit next to that, and if someone wants to ask me to come sit there later, I will. But he's talking to people, and if we don't have the context, then we will lose it. And so remember this. In the Gospel of Luke, as with all the Gospels, the sole and central act is his death and resurrection from the dead on behalf of sinners. as he's interacting with these Pharisees, it says that they began to watch him. Well, if we have been reading through this gospel, we know that the Pharisees were very intent on tripping Jesus up, getting him caught on his words, sort of like a press reporter trying to get you to contradict yourself. And so Jesus is navigating a very complex sociological situation, all the while continuing to preach something that no one wants to hear. He says at the end, do not invite all the fancy people you think you should invite. You need to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Well, I would suggest to you at the end of this sermon, when we hear the gospel and see the face of God in his Son for the world, we then read the Bible as the poor, as the lame, as the oppressed, knowing our cisterns are cracked, knowing that the only thing we can claim of praise is the proclamation of having been saved. When we then go through life, these great questions that beset us all, who is God? What has he done? Who am I? Where am I going? These are answered in a very distinct way. We are those people who God has seen in need, in their lostness, in their brokenness, in their time of trial, and we have been met in his Son. This is why, whatever else the church says, it says Jesus Christ came to save. From Genesis to Revelation, each and every word of this book is one from the heart of God to his people so that they would never forget. So week in and week out, we hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, as the writer to Hebrews says, what we give as our sacrifice of praise, lips that proclaim Jesus is the Savior of the world. Amen.